Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 20th chapter. Luke, the 20th chapter. It tells us in that particular passage, it says, and it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. So I want you to imagine here a situation is, he's in the temple, he's preaching and teaching to people, but then there comes this entourage of very important, influential people. They are people who are not just priests, but are the chief priests. They are scribes. They're elders of the people. These are some of the ones who run the temple. And they come to Jesus and they challenge him for doing what he's doing. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Basically, they are saying, we don't remember hearing you ask us permission to come into the temple and be preaching the things that you're preaching. It is a very arrogant approach that they make to Jesus. It's one that shows their status, at least in their own minds, and the kind of pressure they want to place on Jesus for not necessarily getting their approval for the teaching that he is engaging in there in the temple. Notice, though, Jesus very calmly answers and said to them, I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. You've asked me a question about what authority I'm doing these things by. I'll ask you one question, and if you can answer my question, I'll answer your question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Simple question. This is one that has two choices. This is a multiple choice question. And there are only two. When you took multiple choice tests at school, you usually had five choices. But this is one which is a multiple choice question that just has two. And it was a rare person in Palestine in Jesus' day who did not have a ready answer to this question. But notice the particular thought process they go through as they are thinking about how to answer Jesus. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Okay, if it's from heaven, if it has a divine source, why didn't you believe John? And let me tell you, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes didn't have any more use for John the Baptist than they had for Jesus. But if we say, from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Have you ever noticed in talking to children, if they have trouble answering your question when you give them a basic yes or no question to answer, or a multiple choice question that just has two choices, and it takes them a while to answer your question, you generally know that they are trying to come up with some way to avoid giving you the straight truth, aren't they? Kids do that. All of us who are parents have seen that at times in the lives of our children, in which their eyes kind of go up to the top of their head, and you can tell they're really trying to come up with an answer that's not going to get them in trouble, but it's one that's not going to be exactly truthful either. And that's exactly what these jokers are doing here as they are dealing with Jesus' question. If they'd answered it honestly, they would have said, we believe that John's baptism was from men, because they weren't spiritually attuned. But they don't just come out with that simple answer. Because if we say it's from heaven like the people believe, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it is from men, The people will stone us to death because they thought he was a prophet. So in verse 7, we see their duplicitous answer. They answered and said, "We do not know where it came from." They just opt out of the simple question. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I think even if they'd have given Jesus a negative answer about this John's baptism being from heaven, he could have at least dealt with somebody who was honest. But when you have somebody who's trying to come up with an answer that's going to keep them out of trouble, but yet be a lie too, and he sees it and he knows it, and they basically opt out of the question, he has them pegged. Check, mate, done. And he says, "I'm not going to play with you. I'm not going to answer your question. You're not interested in truth. If you're not going to answer that simple question for me, which every one of you know in your heart of hearts you have an answer for, then I will not answer your question." The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to really recognize that when we're talking about many spiritual matters, especially the baptism of John, especially salvation, especially the veracity of the Word of God, we're talking about a situation in which we have the very same kind of question. Are those things from heaven? Are they from men? What is their source? Is their source divine, or is their source divine, or is their source human? Because really there are only two choices involved. These people fail the test. But you know, we need to understand that there is a test that is offered us as well in reference to how we respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just the baptism of John, but the baptism of Jesus Christ. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Those are the only two choices. Isn't it amazing how in the religious realm you have people always talking about how complicated Christianity is and how difficult it is to discern anything that is true, failing to recognize that throughout the Word of God it is presented as something that was intended to be understood and believed and obeyed. I'm not saying everything is of equal simplicity in the Word of God, but its purpose was not to confuse you. Its purpose was to enlighten you. Simple question. Is the message that we have about Jesus Christ from heaven or from men? That's as easy a question for us to be able to answer as it in reality was for those who confront Jesus about his authority there in the temple. There's some ramifications that come about when we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ really only has two possibilities: either a divine origin or a human origin. If it was of human origin, then it deserves no particularly special consideration. There are many people who believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is filled with flaws, that it is describing myths, that the stories of the Old Testament that Jesus believed to be true are things that have no more truth to them than the myths of the Greeks and the Romans. What's sad is many of those people claim to be religious. Many of those people teach in religion departments at state universities and at religious colleges and universities around the country. There are many people who are preachers for mainline denominations who, when it comes down to it, don't believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus or everything that the Bible says about itself. The question's pretty simple. Is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's from men, it doesn't deserve any special consideration. Now, some argue and say, well, now listen, that's not true. There are works that are written by human beings that we may gain great value from. And there are authors that give information that show a great deal of insight and thought in the way that they have prepared their material. And that's true. But the ones that I have been able to benefit from are ones that don't make claims to have a divine source. The very fact that the Scriptures claim to be from the Lord means that if they're not from the Lord, they are absolutely worthless. You understand what I'm saying? You've probably heard it said about Jesus Christ in reference to His claims, that really there are only three choices about how to deal with Jesus. He's either who He said He was, He is a liar, or He's a lunatic. And I can't think of any more choices about who someone who claims to be the Son of God is. It's either true or it's not. And if it's not, the only mitigating circumstance on the part of someone being declared a liar to say he is God's son is someone who believed himself to be God's son but was so crazy they made that claim and didn't in their mind have the consciousness to know that it was false. We can understand that. Even in terms of who Jesus was, there aren't a whole lot of choices for us to contemplate. When we're talking about the message about Jesus Christ, we're talking about not just three, but we're talking about two possibilities. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Is it of divine origin or is it of human origin? And because it claims to be of divine origin, even if there are things that it happens to say that are true, if it claims to be of divine origin and human beings are the ones that developed it, human beings are the ones that are the source of it, it is of absolutely no value because it makes claims that are inaccurate. I've used this example before, but I think you can understand it. If I were preaching today, and I were preaching a lesson that you thought was especially valuable, let's suppose that unlike most days, my words just come out flawlessly instead of stuttering around like I do sometimes. And let's just suppose that you're able to follow along with my scriptural argument to such an extent that it easily flows and you're able to understand everything that I say. So much so that 3/4 through my sermon you think that I am really doing a good job. But just before I dismiss the assembly, I say as a special treat for all of you here today who are hearing this sermon of mine, I'm going to forgive your sins before you leave today. Te absolvo. Your sins are absolved or forgiven. No matter how good you thought that sermon was 3/4 of the way through, that last quarter of that sermon would give you problems. To such an extent that nobody's going to leave here saying, "Boy, wasn't that a good sermon? Didn't he do such a good job? Well, what about that forgiveness of sin? What, he acted like he just forgave us himself. He didn't mention anything about Jesus. That didn't make it a good sermon." Well, I heard that too, but I think it's a good sermon. Nobody would think it was a good sermon because it made claims, and there were ramifications to the claims that I made that weren't true. Therefore, it negated any value of what I said prior to that. We have to understand that's the way it is with the gospel of Christ, if indeed it is not what it claims to be. That means it was produced by the deceitful, by the deluded, but it doesn't give us any hope of salvation, which is the very core of the message that we're trying to proclaim. On the other hand, if it's from heaven, its claims must be true. And again, those are our two choices here. From heaven or from men? If it's from men, it has no particular value given the claims it makes. Given the claims that it makes, if it is from heaven, it is something that we have to understand is something of extreme value to our lives. It means, first of all, that it's inspired. You remember in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, here in some of the last words that the Apostle Paul gives to the younger preacher Timothy, he emphasizes to him the importance of the Word of God by saying, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Literally, that means it is God-breathed. God's the one who is its ultimate author. "And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." If indeed heaven is the source of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message that we read that proclaims it, then the inspiration claims that it makes are true too. And if this is a message that's from God, it needs to be taken much more seriously than anything written simply by and for men. Again, in some of the last words that the older preacher Peter gives to those that he's writing to scattered across Asia Minor, it's often assumed that the same people he addresses in the first epistle are the ones that he deals with in the second epistle. You remember there in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, as he talks about the Word of God, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." When I was younger, I remember people saying, "You don't interpret Scripture, it just says what it says." This passage right here tells us, it's not of anyone's interpretation. That's not what that means. We have to interpret something that is communicated. Any of you ever been married and recognize that sometimes two people speaking the very same language have difficulty interpreting what the other person meant? Communication, written or verbal, has to be interpreted. But what it's saying here, it's not simply the interpretation or the memoirs of the apostles. It's not what they thought about things that originated from their mind. But it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Those are some pretty stout claims, aren't they? And we have to recognize that if indeed it has a heavenly source, This message that is proclaimed to us is one that has to have true claims. It has to be inspired by God if it makes it that is its claim and heaven is its ultimate source. If it is not inspired and claims to be, it is of no value. If it is not from the Holy Spirit and claims to be, it has no value. But if it does come from the Holy Spirit, if it is God-breathed, then it must be of supreme importance in our lives as we look at it and evaluate it and as we look at the things that it expects us to do. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 3, again, in this last epistle that we have from the hand of the Apostle Peter, we see him talking about the Word of God as not being simply something that is inspired, but something that is in itself complete. He says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through Him, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You ever thought, well, I wish the Lord had written an extra chapter on divorce and remarriage. Wish the Lord had written an extra chapter on that head covering thing. Wish the Lord had written an extra chapter on this and that and this and that. Don't do that. Whatever the Lord chose to have written through His inspiration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of inspired men that He moved to write it, it's exactly what the Lord once said on that subject. No more and no less. And we must be content with that, and we must be satisfied with it and recognize that for us to want to add or take away from is challenging the judgment of the Almighty. We must understand not only its inspiration, but also its completeness. It's what God wanted said on the subject. It is all God wanted said on the subject, because He deemed it sufficient. We also have to recognize that the gospel has the power to save. Do you remember Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16? There the Apostle Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If indeed there is a heavenly origin for this message that we have revealed from God, God breathed from the Holy Spirit, written by the agency of inspired men, then there is power, there is saving power in the gospel that it proclaims. And we must understand and appreciate it. And recognize that if that is the case, it must be believed and it must be obeyed. Really, just a couple of choices. If it's from heaven, and given the claims it makes, it must be believed and obeyed. If it is from men, you can just take it and, you know, run it through the paper shredder if you want to. Because it is of less value than most things written by men, because most people don't make the claim to be speaking for God. There is no middle ground. We have to recognize clearly that the choices Jesus gives to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes about the baptism of John are identical to the choices that we are given as we evaluate the Word of God itself. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verse 13, there, as it talks about the importance of our believing and obeying this important message. It tells us there, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We have here a message that he praises the Thessalonians for recognizing is not simply something that is a message from men, but a message that comes from God. And because it's from God, everything that it says on any particular subject is of value. It's not just about Christ. It tells us many things that are not just about the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Gospels that tell us the good news about the life of Jesus. There are ramifications about the teaching of Jesus throughout much of the rest of the New Testament. We must accept those things, but that's not all it says. It tells about his church. And in spite of the fact that we live in a day and time in which the church isn't considered very valuable by most people, one of the reasons we see church attendance falling off in the denominations is because people are thinking of it as less and less important. Why basic mainline Protestant and Catholic groups very often are losing attendance. You find more and more people attending groups that don't have any particular name or don't have any particular doctrine that they stand on. Because human beings, again, want to have more say. They want to have more of a situation in which they do things their way rather than God's way, because they think under those circumstances they may be able to have more personal options in terms of what God would have us to do. But do you know, we see what the Lord wants us to know about His church, its makeup, its entrance requirements, its worship, its work, is outlined in the New Testament. And if it's indeed from God, we must take seriously everything that it says about each of those matters, just as we take seriously what it says about Jesus and His life and His teaching. It gets us teaching about the family, how we're to live in our families, how we're to behave, not only in the family of God, but in our own families, about how husbands ought to operate and wives ought to operate and parents need to operate and children need to operate to be consistent with the message of Jesus. You see, and it all comes from that divine source. If that divine source is what we believe that it is, because it doesn't seem to have been written by somebody that was a liar, and it doesn't seem to be written by somebody who was crazy, we see a situation in which, because it is from God, God breathed, we got to take seriously what it says about Christ, His church, and the ramifications of the family that we make up, even in terms of the way that we live our lives on the playing field, at work, or at home. In James, the first chapter, in verse 22, there James, who was an elder later on at the church at in Jerusalem. Well, when he writes the book of James, he probably is an elder there at the church at Jerusalem. He is the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother. And it says in James 1 and verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." If its source is heavenly, then we've got to be people who not just know what it says, but do what it says. Who don't just teach what it says when it fits our pet peeves, but who teach what it says because we want to reveal the whole counsel of God as provided for us in His revealed will. Sometimes that's hard to do. All of us have things that are that resound to us louder and more clearly than other things. Some people like to read the Gospels more than they like to read the book of Acts or the epistles. Some people like the epistles more than they like the story about Jesus because they have grown rather familiar with the story about Jesus. They're choices that people have. Some people think exclusively doctrinally. Some people think exclusively ethically. The problem is we don't have the right or the ability to allow our pet peeves to limit the nature of the message that is given to us by God. We've got to make sure that we give people in our Bible classes and in our pulpits a balanced diet of what God's Word has said, if indeed it's from heaven, which it apparently is. We need to recognize also that if this message is believed and obeyed, it is one that can have amazing results in the lives of those that believe and obey it. C.S. Lewis once said he could really understand how that someone might be able to look at the message of the gospel and somehow, because of previous training or prejudice, reject it. He said he could also understand very clearly, as someone who had come to believe in the facts of the gospel, he himself could understand how that people could come to the point of belief by reading it. He said what he couldn't understand was how there could be people who could claim to believe it, and when it came down to it, not understand that believing it required radical change in their lives. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, there we see, as in this chapter that begins the practical section of the book of Romans, rather than that doctrinal section that is also so very important for us to perceive and understand, there we see the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be transformed to the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Change the way you think. Change the way you are. Because that's exactly the proper response that an inspired message from God, from another world, from a being higher than we can imagine, deserves. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, there again the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We're not talking about somebody who makes a few cosmetic changes in their lives and all of a sudden, after baptism, they become as much of a Christian as they need to be. We're talking about somebody who needs to change and change utterly because the inspired message of God has reached into their very core and transformed them to a new creature, to a new being, to someone who's been born again to serve God rather than to live in that old way that we did before. And finally, If the message of God is believed and obeyed because it is indeed from a divine source, it can give us hope. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 4, there in talking about the things that were written aforetime, were written not just for a record of what Old Testament people did, but it tells us there, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's what God wants us to do. To have changed lives, but changed attitudes, because if indeed it's a message that comes from God, if indeed it is a message that is God-breathed, if indeed it's a message from the Holy Spirit, if it's something that tells us about Christ and His church and how we ought to live our lives in every way that we need to live it, it ought to change our lives, and it ought to be able to give us a divine hope that's much different than the hope that you have among those people in the world who live lives of a lost cause, of a faded hope, of a hope that's not resting on anything that is solid, but a hope that's resting simply on their whim and what they would like to see occur rather than on the promises of God. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 27, there the Apostle Paul, in this first chapter to Colossian brethren, he tells them, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of His majesty among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know where your hope rests? Through this important message that transforms you and allows Christ to live in you. So in doing that, you'll have hope of glory. But it only comes that way. It doesn't come from thinking that this is a book simply of human source, or if it's of divine source, you take the illogical alternative of somehow thinking that while it's of a divine source, I'm not going to really get too excited about it and allow it to change me. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3, there we also see this idea of hope spread as the Apostle Paul begins his first letter to those brethren scattered across Asia Minor, by letting them know just how much he praises God for what God has revealed to us. He says, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a lost cause, not a dead hope, but a living hope. You know why? Because that question that was asked so many years ago of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes about whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men is so similar to the question that we're asked daily as we think about what this message is for us. Is it from heaven or from men? If it's just for men, forget about it. If it is from heaven in its source, you can't afford to forget about it. You must allow it to change you. You must allow it to give you hope. And you must believe it, recognizing its divine source was intended not just to give you information, but to transform you utterly into something different than what you were before. What about you this morning? Have you made that great change? Have you been born again? Have you become a new creature? If not, that's where your hope lies. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you this morning so that you can leave this place a child of God. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to straighten up and fly right. Because it is certainly not logical for you to understand the fact that this is a divine message and ignore it or not consider it something that ought to change your life radically. Allow your life to be changed. Allow your hope to be cultivated. Because only then can you truly understand in your life the wonderful implications that come from a message that God revealed to you with you in mind so that you might be able to one day live with Him eternally instead of cut off from Him eternally, away from Him in a devil's hell. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.